was invited to go to summer camp, and she was hesitant to attend at first, but her friend talked her into it. She said, why not? A week in the wilderness could do good for her soul. So she goes to summer camp, and while at summer camp, she engaged in the social media blackout. She didn't know it was possible, but she actually went 6 days without checking her Facebook account or text messages or phone calls. And it was during this time that she was able to listen to some great worship music, sing with some great worship music. She engaged in listening to some fantastic Bible teaching. And she also had some wonderful conversations with camp counselors who really cared about her and really nurtured her spiritual growth. And while at summer camp, she made the momentous decision to really surrender all and follow Jesus Christ. But then she made the bus ride back. And as she was riding on that bus and looking out the window, she began to think of all the ramifications that would have to happen if she were to give her life and surrender her life completely to Jesus Christ. She would have to stop sleeping with her boyfriend, and her boyfriend wouldn't like that. She would stop partying with her friends, and her friends wouldn't like that. She would have to go to a different church than what her parents went to because, frankly, her parents' church did not believe or embrace the gospel, and her parents wouldn't like that. And so as she is going back into reality, she has to ask herself this question. Is it worth it? Is following Jesus Christ worth the trouble? Well, Jesus answers this question in Matthew 13, 44 through 46, where there's two parallel parables. Our Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, this parable, these two parables, they answer a critical question which every follower of Jesus really needs to ask themselves. Is the kingdom of heaven worth it? And we're really going to really analyze and focus on this truth. Is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus Christ? Is it worth following the King of the kingdom of heaven? Is it worth all the trouble? And to really assess this, we're going to look at three issues. One, we're going to look at the critical question that really frames this parable. We'll look at the comprehension of the parables, followed by a cost-benefit analysis. So we'll kind of walk through it by looking at the critical question first. Now, this parable comes at a very important time in Jesus' ministry. Now, as you recall, when you were a disciple of Jesus Christ during the early years, you're kind of part of his inner circle. You're part of his posse, and that was a very choice place to be. I mean, Jesus was a superstar. He had people following him all over Israel. And as a disciple, you were his handler, right? If you wanted access to Jesus, you went through the disciples. And it was a very privileged position to be in. I mean, you could see that these disciples were kind of the envy of Israel. But all that began to change in chapter 12. In chapter 12, the scribes and Pharisees determined that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, that he allowed his disciples to pick heads of grain, and that was work. And we all know from the rabbinical traditions that when they say something is work, then it has to be work, and it's a violation of the Sabbath command. And so here they have the Sabbath breaker, and they see the Sabbath breaker who's doing these miracles, healing people, casting out demons, and they conclude that a Sabbath breaker cannot do a miracle utilizing the power of God. And yet they couldn't deny that these miracles had some supernatural element to them. And so they realized something. These miracles were done by the power of Satan. Satan empowered this Sabbath breaker to do these miracles to deceive the nation of Israel. And this changes things. It changes things for the disciples. Jesus warns them that something like this would happen. He says in Matthew 10, 24 to 25, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," that's the prince of demons, Satan, "how much more will they malign those of his household?" Jesus is saying, listen, disciples, if they're calling me a son of Satan, what are they going to call you? If you're my follower, then you're a follower of Satan as well. And so there is a social cost that has now been presented in following Jesus. You have two poles in Israel, each trying to cause the middle to gravitate towards them. You have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and then you have the scribes and Pharisees. They were the keepers of the law. They were the religious establishment. They were the pastors. And now we think, why would anyone want to follow the Pharisees? I mean they're Pharisees, and Pharisees are that's a bad word. You don't want to be called a Pharisee. But back in that day, the Pharisees were the righteous ones. They were the good guys. They were the saints. And to follow the Pharisees, it had some advantages. One, you had access to the synagogue. Now, in a religious culture, like let's say Islam, the center of the community is what? It's the mosque. Right? You leave Islam, you leave the mosque, you lose everything. In the same way, in the religious community, it was the synagogue that was the center of the community. It was the glue. It was the hub that holds all the wheels together. All the spokes go to the synagogue. And it was a synagogue where you had your business contacts. It was there where you might be able to make deals and sell your wares if you were a merchant. It was a synagogue where you saw your family. It was a synagogue where you heard scripture teachings. It was a synagogue where you would have your son circumcised. It was a synagogue that would provide you a social safety net if you didn't have enough money to pay the bills. And on top of that, if you were in good standing with the synagogue, you could go to the temple and you could engage in high temple worship. And if you were to start to follow a man who has been declared an enemy of the synagogue, they would put you out of the synagogue. You'd lose your job. You lose your social safety net. You lose your religious standing. Your family would turn against you. They might shun you. And you wouldn't be able to worship at the temple in good standing. It's no wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 10, 38 through 39, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So with this context, we begin to see the critical question of this parable. In light of the social revulsion against Jesus, in light of the forthcoming persecutions, in light of the slanderous remarks that are leveled against Jesus, is following the King of the Kingdom of Heaven worth all the trouble? Is it worth it? And frankly, I think this is an honest question which every Christian will ask at some point in time. Is it worth the trouble of being a Christian? Because let's face it, I mean, for all the benefits, being a Christian does cause trouble. Is it worth sacrificially giving up a portion of your income? Is it worth giving up golf to go to church on Sunday mornings? Is it worth getting up early to read your Bible? Is it worth enduring the family strain that happens when you begin to tell your family that, well, frankly, unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish in hell for all eternity? Is it worth saying that to your family? Is it worth submitting to God-ordained leadership? Is it worth the lifetime battle against that sin that you know you'll have to do combat with until the day you die? Is it worth becoming a social pariah for your stance on biblical truth? Is it worth leaving the comforts of the United States to live as a missionary? I mean, is all of this worth it? You see, Jesus answers that question. He explains that the inconvenience you face now for being a Christian is more than worth it, and he does it through two fantastic parables. Let's look at the first one in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, what Jesus does is he really taps the imagination of the audience. He tells them about buried treasure. Now, in the days before a safe deposit box or Cayman Island bank account or whatever, if you had a lot of assets, you had to be very creative in how to hide your money. Some people would build a vault underneath their house. Other people would have like a secret chamber or secret closet. Or someone, if they were going to go on a long journey or they heard about an enemy army advancing, would go out into the field and secretly bury a treasure in a place that only they know about it. But when the winds of war and pestilence take that person's life, that secret location of the treasure, the knowledge of that secret location, it dies with them. And so there's this prospect that in this field, there might be a spot where there is buried treasure. And in this case, we see a man. We don't know. He might have been a day laborer. He might be a tenant farmer. Or perhaps he's walking on a footpath, and because of the erosion, he sees the outline of a very unnatural shape. It's not a rock. It's not a root. And he looks closer, and he sees it is the outline of a piece of pottery. He takes a rock, and he cracks it, and he looks inside. And what does he see? He sees gold and precious stones. He looks around to make sure that nobody else sees what he sees. And as he's looking at this gold, he is thinking about everything this gold could buy. He can buy his own farm, his own estate. He can buy lots of livestock and cattle. He can hire servants. He can even buy a home for his family and for his children. He can eat sumptuous meals with lots of meat and wash it down with goblets of wine. He'll never have to work another day in his life. All of this is in this treasure. But he thinks to himself. Now, the law at that time suggests finders keepers. But there was a provision in the law that if you were to do the work of lifting out treasure, the owner of the land could contend that you worked for him. You were doing his work, and therefore, since you're doing his work, he should benefit from the labor. He should take the proceeds. And so this man doesn't want to leave anything to chance. He hatches a plan. He conceals it. He walks up to the owner and says, "How much for the land?" And the owner says, "It's not for sale. Everything's for sale. How much for the field?" 500 shekels. Now, that's a fair amount of money. That's about $125,000 in today's currency, but you take it because that treasure's worth a lot more. So you excitedly run home. First thing you do is you go into your money bag and you see you have 50 shekels. All right, I got 50 shekels, 450 to go. You kind of survey all of your livestock and you see you have a pair of oxen, you have a bunch of sheep and goats. You sell it for 100 shekels. Okay, 350 to go. You look at your equipment, your plowshare, you look at your extra tunic, and you sell it all on an auction. You get 30 shekels. Okay, 320 shekels to go. You put your land up for sale, and a wealthy farmer decides to buy it for 300 shekels, and to your joy, all right, 20 shekels to go. But where are you going to get the last 20 shekels? And then you look down at your tunic and you see your leather sandals. And your brother has pity on you and he buys your tunic and your sandals for 20 shekels. Now, we'll just say you're wearing a loincloth. You have a bag of 500 shekels and you are an excited man. You run to that owner, you say, a deal's a deal. And he's like, thank you. He takes the 500 shekels and you rejoice because you know that those 500 shekels have been exchanged for 50,000 shekels. You buy it with joy. You give it all. That's the only reasonable thing to do. And then Jesus, he tells another parable. This time, it's about somebody who doesn't find it by chance, but finds it by careful search and inquiry. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in this parable, we find a man who is a merchant who deals in pearls. Now, pearls were extraordinarily valuable. Now, we all have pearls these days because you have cultured pearls, right? We found a way to manipulate the oysters to get them, but that wasn't the case until about 100 years ago. See, back in the time of Jesus, they would send pearl divers into the Persian Gulf or the Red Sea or the Indian Ocean. These people would dive without a mask, without flippers, without oxygen. They just have a little rope tied to their body to help lower them really quickly so they can grab a bunch of oysters, take it up to the boat, and then go down and get some more. And with 1 ton of oysters, they would actually extract about 3 to 4 pearls. I mean, these pearls were precious commodities. In fact, it is said that pearl fever reached the Roman Empire, and according to the Roman historian Suetonius, the general, let me get his name right, Vitellius, financed an entire military operation by selling his mother's pearl earrings. It is said by Pliny, the world's first gemologist, that a pair of pearls was worth 1,875 million ounces of fine silver, which is equivalent to $35 million for 2 pearls. So you can see that pearls were precious. And here is a merchant. He's on a search for fine pearls, plural. He's looking for multiple pearls. And when he goes into this bazaar, he sees it. He sees one singular perfect pearl, perfectly round with great luster and color, and he is transfixed upon it. He asks the person who owns the pearl, who's selling it, how much is it? And he gives a price. That's a lot, but it's a good deal. So this merchant goes home. He empties his bank account. He has other gems and pearls. He sells them. He sells his home. He sells his donkey. He sells his clothes. And he goes and he buys that one single lustrous pearl. And he rejoices. So in both cases, you have someone who sees something of great value, and it is so valuable that they think nothing of selling all that they have to acquire this one single thing. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure. It is like this pearl. And so this kind of raises the question, what is it in the kingdom of heaven that's similar to this treasure and pearl? Now, what some people will argue is that the kingdom of heaven, this pearl, this treasure, it refers to the church or refers to Israel. And that Jesus is the merchant or he is the man in the field. So Jesus sees the church. He falls in love with it. He sells all that he has. He basically gives all that he has on the cross, and he purchases it. And you see the appeal in this, don't you? I mean, if you do not believe in works-based salvation and you're very cautious about the kingdom of God being free of charge, to have this notion of buying the kingdom, well, that kind of rubs people the wrong way. And I'll explain that in a second, or actually a couple minutes. You need to wait on that. But in this case, do you think Jesus is in heaven thinking that he got a really good deal when he purchased the church? I mean, I hate to assault your self-esteem, but all of us in our unsaved states are sin-cursed pea brains. I mean, Jesus is not going, wow, I mean, look at all these sinful rebels. I can buy them for my life. It doesn't work that way. You see, the people who walk away with great joy knowing that we got a great deal is not Jesus. It's those who find the kingdom. It's the brothers and sisters who turn from their sins, confess the risen Lord, and follow Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom of heaven. And as we see that this kingdom of heaven is worth far more than anything we can imagine. In fact, we're going to do a cost-benefit analysis, okay? Now, for those of you who are in business, a cost-benefit analysis is just a simple way of just seeing if a project is worth it. You look at whether or not we should do this project, and to do this project, it'll cost this much in materials, it would cost this much in man hours, it would mean that we can't do this project over here, and you put a dollar value to everything of the cost, and then you look at the potential benefit and put a dollar value on that, and you weigh the two, and if the benefit is greater than the cost, you do the project. So in the same way, we look at the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to do a cost-benefit analysis, okay? Let's look at the cost first. How much does the kingdom of heaven cost? How much would it cost you to acquire the kingdom of heaven? Everything. If you are worth $1 billion, it'll cost you $1 billion. If you're worth $100,000, it'll cost you $100,000. If you're a college student with lots of debt, it's free. But you still have to pay off your debts. Okay? I mean, it costs you everything that you have. I mean, you look at, let's say, the call to sacrificially give. When you join the kingdom of heaven, you sign your life title over to Jesus. This means instead of, let's say, vacationing in Europe, you vacation in Florida. Or instead of vacationing in Florida, you vacation in Branson. Or instead of vacationing in Branson, you go camping. Or instead of go camping, you do a staycation. You are sacrificing in some way. You look at signing over your time. You make God's priorities your priorities. You might use that vacation time to go on a mission trip or to help out with summer camp. You use your weekends and your weeknights to serve in the edification of the saints. You look at surrendering control over your life. It means that you allow God to dictate your decisions. What job you will take, who will you marry, whether or not to stay married. You submit all of that to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So when you look at this cost, you have to also look at the benefit, okay? So what are the benefits of the kingdom of heaven? Now, the kingdom of heaven is a place where God reigns, right? It's a place where he rules. So to become a part of the kingdom of heaven, you place yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ and become born again. And this has lots of benefits. You have imputed righteousness. You will be adopted as a son or daughter of the King. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You become part of the church. You are given spiritual gifts. You also have been transformed. You have had your sins forgiven. And the God of the universe now works all things together for your good. And that's just in this life. Now, in the life to come, it gets even better. You see, the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus made possible by defeating sin and death and Satan, when we enter this kingdom, we will have no stain of sin. There will be no sense of shame. All of your sin will be a distant memory. You will stand face to face with God Almighty. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have a sweet family reunion with all those in Christ who preceded you in their death. You will sing with the angels and you will sound good. That will be a minor miracle for me. And there'll be no more pain, nor sorrow, it'll be pleasure and joy forever. And it's unending. It's like going on that great amusement park ride that always goes. You never have to get off. I mean, that is what you gain with the kingdom of heaven. And when you see the kingdom of heaven this way, when you see the eternity, any minor inconvenience you have in this life, it's more than worth it if you get all that. But sadly, so many people do not see the kingdom of heaven this way. They undervalue it. They don't appreciate it. They don't appraise its value properly. In 2009, a lady named Edith Parker decided to help out the relatives of a neighbor. This neighbor was an art collector, and when he died, the relatives asked Edith Parker if she can help arrange and facilitate a garage sale. And so as they're doing this garage sale or estate sale, she found a painting that had Picasso scribed in the corner. And she asked the relatives of this art collector, is this a real Picasso? They said, no, it's probably just a fake. So she put a $2 tag on it and sold it to one lucky woman. And it was legit, worth $2 million. So Edith Parker listened to the relatives, she didn't do her homework, she did not properly appraise the value, and she lost out on the opportunity of a lifetime. You see, many people don't surrender all for the kingdom of heaven because they don't properly appraise the value. One scriptural example of this is the rich young ruler. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 says, starting in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep commandments." Keep the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now notice the setup. This young ruler is no doubt a devout Jew, and as a devout Jew, it was kind of a given that you kept the first four commandments, that he didn't worship other gods, didn't take the Lord's name in vain, didn't make graven images, and kept the Sabbath, okay? So it's kind of a given. So he wants to know, which commandments should I give? And Jesus starts in verse 18. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, which commandment does he leave out here? Which commandment is left out? The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I lack?" Well, the commandment that was left out is, "Thou shalt not covet." And so Jesus goes in for the kill. He focuses on the singular command which this man would not obey. He focuses on the one issue that is keeping him from the kingdom of heaven. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So Jesus goes after the heart of this young man. He sees right through him. He says, if you want to have the kingdom of heaven, then you need to get rid of all of your assets and follow me. He's basically saying the kingdom of heaven, the pearl of great price, is in front of you right now. It is yours if you sell it all. And what does this young man do? Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wouldn't do it. You see, the kingdom of heaven was not that valuable. The kingdom of heaven was too expensive. You see, when we say that something is too expensive, it's very rare that we actually can't afford it, okay? It's more of, it's too expensive, we're not willing to pay what you're asking for. For instance, if you were to go to McDonald's and ask for a Big Mac and they say that will be $15, you'll say, if I'm going to spend $15 on anything, it will be a full slab of ribs at Bobby D's with a large drink, right? That's worth it. But not that Big Mac. I mean, I'm not even sure if that's real meat and real sauce, okay? I want the real thing, right? We spend our money, we value something, we consider something a good deal if it's not too expensive, if it has sufficient value. Now, in this case, the price of the kingdom of God was too high. He wanted the kingdom of God, but not at that price. He wanted to negotiate Jesus down. Okay, I tell you what, maybe a quarter of my possessions. How about half my possessions? But Jesus makes it clear that if you want the kingdom of heaven, it has to be all of your possessions. And a true disciple will see this as a very generous trade. He'll also see this. A true disciple will also see this price as a necessary price. Because unless the kingdom of heaven costs this much, you will not receive the kingdom of heaven. Let me explain my point. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The kingdom of heaven is only available to those who give it all. The kingdom of heaven is only available to those who worship God. Now, this word worship is interesting. Do you know what it means? It literally means to ascribe worth. It literally means to ascribe value. If you worship something, you ascribe value to it. You ascribe worthy. You say, God, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of everything. Now, you cannot say, you are worthy of everything, God, and I value you above all things, and basically say, but I won't do this for you, or I won't give it all to you, or I won't sign the title of my life over to you completely. I mean, that's like saying to my wife, baby, you are the best, and I am 99% devoted to you. You have my heart 99% of the time, but I need a 1% allowance. 3.5 days a year, I'm going to do what I want with whoever I want. That's not devotion. That's not loyalty. That's not true worship. God knows that it is only through total devotion that you can even understand him as the King of Kings. And the sad thing is, many of you want to diversify your spiritual lives. You want to be committed to Jesus, but not be a Jesus freak. You want to be committed to Jesus, but still have your family like you. You want to be committed to Jesus, but not have to share your faith. You want to be committed to Jesus, but you don't want to give. You want to be committed to Jesus, but not be committed to his church. You've got something where you are like that man who has 20 shekels to go with your tunic and sandals, thinking, oh man, these are designer sandals. They're Corinthian leather. Oh man, what am I going to do? You'll do anything for the Lord, but you won't do that. And God is saying, but that's what I want. That's what I want to take from you, so I can give you everything, so I can give you that treasure. And you listen to the world, you listen to the world's assessment, but listen to Paul and how Paul looks at those things that kept him from Christ. In fact, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul rehearses all that he has given up to follow Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I mean, Paul was a faithful Jew. He was born into the blue-blooded tribe of Israel, Benjamin. He was someone who was regarded as zealous for the law. People will look at Paul and say, that man is a passionate follower of Yahweh. Kids, be like him. He was passionate about the purity of the church. I mean, he was a driven man. He was rising in the ranks of Israel. He was a man of prominence. He was a man to be reckoned with. Now, what does Paul think about this? Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, all those worldly attainments that would be a cause of celebration and self-exaltation for any Jew, that became his prison. He despised those things because they kept him from Christ. And notice what he calls them. He calls them rubbish. Now, rubbish is not speaking of scrap paper in the recycling bin, okay? Rubbish is speaking of cleaned out fish guts and soiled diapers and dead animals in the trash can that has sat there for 300-degree days. I mean, you open that, it'll actually kill your ability to smell, or you'll wish that it did. I mean, it odious beyond odious, okay? Paul is saying, all those deeds that were a cause of my boasting, that were a part of my identity, that kept me from Christ, all of those deeds are like that filthy, rancid trash can. You see, God is so loving that he not only wants to give you the kingdom of heaven, but he wants to take away those things that keep you from the kingdom of heaven. I mean, imagine a woman who is dating a very abusive, demeaning, immoral man. The man has manipulated her. He has controlled her. He talks about how awful she is. I can't believe anyone would ever want to go out with you. You're lucky that I spend my time with you. And this woman begins to believe the lie. Complete abuse. But then, a very kind man, a righteous man with a good job, begins to pursue this woman. He begins to woo this woman. And this guy is the real deal. And this woman has a choice to make. If she is going to be devoted to this new righteous man, she has to give up that toxic relationship with the ex-boyfriend. And that is more difficult for some women than they know. But she eventually leaves her boyfriend because that is the only way to have a marital relationship with this man. And in the years to come, not only is she rewarded with a super awesome boyfriend slash husband, but she also sees the blessing of being liberated from that toxic relationship. You see, what's interesting, friend, is that one thing that you want more than anything, that one thing that keeps you from pursuing that treasure, that one thing is your prison. That one thing is really a rancid trash can. You just don't see it yet. John Grisham wrote a very interesting novel called The Testament about a very wealthy billionaire who begins to despise what made him a prominent person, his wealth. It is this money that has torn apart his family and left him in a state described by the opening monologue. Down to the last day, even the last hour. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. I own the glass building in which I sit, and 97% of the company housed in it, below me. and the land around it, a half mile in three directions, and the 2,000 people who work here and the other 20,000 who do not. And I own the pipeline under the land that brings gas to the buildings from my fields in Texas. And I own the utility lines that deliver the electricity. And I lease the satellite unseen miles above by which I once barked commands to my empire flung far around the world. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My company owns companies that produce electricity and make computers and build dams and print paperbacks and broadcast signals to my satellite. I have subsidiaries with divisions in more countries than anyone can find. I once owned all the appropriate toys, the yachts and jets and blondes, the homes in Europe, farms in Argentina, an island in the Pacific, thoroughbreds, even a hockey team. But I've grown too old for toys. The money is the root of my misery. And at the end of his life, he realizes that his money can't save him from death. His money cannot buy him happiness. His money cannot forgive his sins. His money cannot deliver him from everlasting torment. See, whatever it is that you're holding on to, you have been deceived in thinking that it is more value than the pearl of great price, than the treasure hidden in the field. And what you will find at the end of your days is that God that you have worshipped all your life, which is what that thing that keeps you from God really is, will lead to everlasting destruction. But God offers a pardon. If you surrender that idol, if you surrender that lust, that desire, whatever it is, if you give it to the Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sin will be applied to your account. You will be forgiven. You will have the anticipatory joy of the kingdom of heaven. And you will know that it is worth it. Now, for you Christians, let me encourage you. You have sold everything that you have. I mean, in all integrity, your life has been signed over to Jesus Christ. And it has been a little bit harder than you planned for, and there are moments when you might be tempted to envy people who don't have to deal with the stuff that you deal with because of your testimony and your submission to the Lordship of Christ. My friend, realize this. You are in that transitional period. You are basically wearing that loincloth, carrying that bag of shekels, waiting for a redemption 100-fold greater than what you have in your hand. And what you have to do is you have to tune out the lies and through the eyes of faith really truly understand that the kingdom of heaven is worth it. What you are experiencing now is worth it. What you will experience for all eternity is worth it. You see, when you really prize the kingdom as Jesus tells us to prize it, you will live your life in light of it, and for all eternity, you will echo with all of the saints, "This is, and this was, and this will be worth it." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that we'll live our lives like the kingdom is worth it, that we will give all that we have and surrender all with great joy. Father, for anyone here whose conscience has been pricked, who realizes that they have been holding on to something that is really rubbish in light of the surpassing value of you, I pray that they will give it up and see it for what it is, the toxic boyfriend. Father, you are good and you are kind. You have demonstrated your love for us by sending your son to die for us. And Father, help us with the eyes of faith see what is in store for those who love you. Help us to march forward knowing that there is a treasure waiting for us, that there is an eternal inheritance in store for us. And Father, let us live not like we are of this world, but live like we will inherit the world to come. Father, sanctify us, purify us, help us to really understand the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's name, amen.